Let's just get into it. Verse 1. It says this letter's from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle, sent out to preach his good news. He says he's an apostle. That means somebody that literally Jesus Christ sent out. And I find this intriguing for our context here, even as we begin the semester. Listen, Paul knew what he was called to. Paul had a purpose, and he knew it came from God. How critical this is. I mean, how much searching we do for purpose and meaning. And Paul is here saying in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, I've got it. I know God, and I know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. I wonder how many of us, even in this ring right here, could say those same things. I know God, and I know what he's called me to. Paul is so confident here. He knows exactly what God has called him to. And what a relief that can bring to our lives. What a safety and a security knowing that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. I think often we're kept up at night, we're depressed, we're sidetracked, we're confused, because we're not quite sure if what we're doing is actually what God would have us do. But Paul was undeterred. He was confident in what God had called him to. He knew what his purpose on this earth was. I wonder if I asked you right now, what is your purpose? What is your purpose in God's plan and will for your life, if you could give me an answer? I hope you're beginning to find what that is during this period of your life, because that'll be more important than any degree you get. That'll be much more important than how much your first few paychecks are, is if you know that you're where God wants you to be. And Paul knew it. Paul knew it. So I find that very helpful as we get started with this. Paul is not saying, well, all this stuff is just kind of my opinion, and here's been my life experience that I'm going to share with you. He says, no, I've been called by God. I know my purpose. I know what God's message is, and I'm going to share it. So that's how he starts this. He's an apostle. Now, he goes on to talk about Jesus really quickly, which that's good advice for all of us. But he's talking about the good news. And I don't mean this to be a monologue tonight. So let me just ask you, if you had to describe what the good news is, what would you say? How would you describe that? The good news, the gospel. Anyone want to be bold enough to take a stab at it? John's always ready, so. What's the good news?
I guess I would phrase it as Jesus died for the sins of the world so that we don't have to.
Jesus died in our place. He died specifically for sins, for people's sins. Yeah. He was our substitute. I would agree with that. That's pretty simple terms right there. That's the good news. Why is that good news?
I always think about like the separation from God, like all the pain and suffering in this world is because happens because of sin, which has separated us from God. I don't really understand that, but like that's why that's good news, is because it gets rid of that wall between us and God. Like Jesus has now taken our place when God looks at Jesus.
Like, we get to have a relationship with God in the personal. Like, that's how it was meant to be in the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all this is true. But the gospel lies at really the center of what Paul's opening up here. Because in Paul's mind, without the gospel, it's failure to launch, man. Your life is going to be messed up. before this, we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to show how far things can degrade in somebody's life. Jess already read it. When the gospel doesn't take root, when they don't have a relationship with God. And I'll also say this. It's also going to show us what our lives can begin to look like if, yeah, we know the gospel, but we don't live the gospel. Yeah, we know Jesus, we were raised in the church, we know all that stuff, we can recite the gospel, we can relate it to other people maybe. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins. He took the place of your punishment on the cross, if we can articulate that. But what if we don't obey and live the gospel? This chapter is going to show us exactly where our lives can end up too, and it's a pretty dark place. Pretty dark place. So Paul's saying this has got to be at the beginning. The good news is what God had called me to preach. And he says, it didn't just start with me. In verse 2, he says, it started long ago. This was actually predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets. So this is something that Paul came up with. This is something that God had been planning to share with not just the Jews, but the world right from the beginning. And he says in verse 3, the good news is about his son. Of course, Jesus. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying this, Jesus is God, but he's also man. He wasn't just a great guy who had great philosophies that helped people live their lives and gave them good advice. No, he was God too. So his advice is not just advice, it's truth. It's authority. It has power. But he was also man. And that's important for us too, because that means Jesus could suffer like we did, like we do. You know, he had heartaches, headaches, difficulties in his life. And Scripture tells us that. He was ridiculed. He was betrayed. Even his own family, it got kind of messed up for a while, where they thought he was insane. So Jesus, yes, he was God, but he also took on a human being form and lived like we did. He didn't just float around like a spirit, you know, not interacting with people. Like, he actually lived this out. So not only does he have God's authority, but he has human empathy. And so Paul's saying the good news revolves around this guy. He relates to us, yet he still has authority over us and has power to save us. That's Jesus. Notice in verse 4 how he refers to Jesus. He says he is Jesus Christ our Lord. So yeah, you might think, yeah, I know God. I'm his friend. I can pray to him. I can talk to him. But he's saying, listen, it goes beyond that though. It has to go beyond just being a savior. He's also our Lord. And look what he says in verse 5. He keeps going with this idea. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell the Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will, listen, believe and what? What's it say? Obey. Believe and obey. So yeah, Jesus is our Savior and we should believe in him, but Jesus is also our Lord, he's saying. And you don't just believe in a Lord, you obey a Lord. So he's saying the good news is going out so that, yeah, people believe, but also that people obey. People figure out what God is telling them to do and they actually do it. So belief and obedience are tied together here right from the beginning of Paul's letter. I probably don't have to tell you guys, but a lot of times when we hear the gospel, it's what? Hey, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Give your heart to Jesus. You know, submit to his teachings, maybe comes in later, but right here Paul says, they should come together. You should believe and obey. That's what the good news is supposed to lead us to do. So, I wonder, do you believe? You might say, yeah. Let me ask you the second question then. Do you obey? Do you obey? They're supposed to go hand in hand for God's people. John chapter 3, verse 36. Let me just read this to you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Okay, that's great. But listen to what he says next. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. So he's saying, listen, belief is somehow linked to obedience. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you must also believe that he's the Lord. That we don't just flippantly disobey. We don't just disregard what he says. He's actually trying to lead us into a life, a life purpose that he has, and we need to obey. Jumping down a little bit, verse 7, he says, I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God. So he's writing to this church in Rome that he's never visited, but he's saying, listen, you guys are loved by God, and you're called. Just like Paul was called, he's saying, listen, every single one of you Roman churchgoers, you're called too. You're called to a higher purpose in your life than to just go around about your daily stuff. Family weekend fun, 40 hours a week, playing video games, getting into sports. He says, listen, you're called to something more than that. Yeah, I am as an apostle, but listen, every single member of that church, he's saying, you're called to something greater. You're called according to God's purpose. And that means a lot more than video games. It means you're called into the kingdom of God, and you're called to build the kingdom of God in the unique way that God has designed and engineered your life. Everybody has a part to play. And then he says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now, grace, if you don't know what it is, it's really the abundance, the riches of God that he freely shares with his people. It's not just forgiveness of sins, but all of the great blessings he gives us, including what he says right here is peace. That's one of the blessings that God gives us out of the storehouse of his spiritual goodness is peace. And it's funny because both of these things, I think, are highly sought after by pretty much everybody in this world. They try to achieve peace. If I could just get this stuff out of my life, if I could just get my schedule figured out, if I could just get my relationships in the right place, I would finally have peace. Yet, the peace that God is offering, you can't work to achieve it. There's no seven steps to this peace. There's no book I can give you that says, do these things and you'll achieve peace. It says here, Paul's saying, God gives that to us. God gives that to us. He gives us grace, peace. When we submit to him, when yes, we're saved, but listen, when we also obey. Okay? So you might be sitting here, a Christian, thinking, yeah, I don't have that peace. And I would say, first of all, you're sure you're saved. Do you know God? Does he know you? And you might say, yeah, I think so. But I still lack peace. Then my second question would be this. Do you obey him? Do you obey him? Because if you don't, guess what you're going to lack? You're not going to feel grace in your life. You're not going to feel peace in your life. It's going to be absent because God gives that. You can't achieve it by something you're doing. I'm just good enough. No, you just walk in the Spirit with the Lord and obey him, and it flows naturally in your life. So you lack peace tonight? Things a little crazy? Where are you with God? Because it says right here that he gives us grace and peace. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Let me say, first of all, he's speaking to these Romans. My God, I thank my God. So he's praying for these guys through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. So they're renowned in the Christian world. God knows how often I pray for you, day and night. I bring your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all of my heart by spreading the good news about his son. And again, I mentioned it earlier, but Paul never met any of these guys. He has a couple friends there, but he doesn't know this church. He's not face to face like we are now. He's never met these guys, but look at his heart for them. Knowing that they've received the gospel, he says, I'm praying for you constantly, day and night. love is just coming out of this guy. He goes on, verse 10, one of the things I always pray for. So he's not praying general prayers. Hey, Lord, be with Jimmy. Listen, he's getting specific. He says, God willing to come to see you. He's praying, I want to go visit these guys, Lord. Will you let me do that? Before I long to visit with you with the same spiritual gift, to bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, verse 12, I want to encourage you in the faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. Think about that for a second, what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want to come visit that church. And yes, I want to share. I want to bring a gift. As an apostle, yeah, I'm sure you have great things to say. But that's not where he leaves it. In verse 12, he says, I also want to be encouraged by you. So the apostle Paul is saying that to this church. I want to share with you. I want to encourage you in your faith. But I also want to be encouraged by you. And really, this is one of the best definitions I can give you of church. Why do we do this? Why do we do community? Why do we get together? Is it so we can listen to somebody talk about God's word at us for an hour? Is that what church is? Hey, listen, I hope you're encouraged by me or anyone else that stands to proclaim God's word. I also hope that you're challenged, that your sin is confronted, that you know the greater love of God in your life. You know your purpose and calling. All that stuff is good. But listen, someone in my position or anyone standing in front, what they really want is the church to love and encourage the church. It shouldn't be one way. This should never be just me talking at you guys. A mature church is going to strengthen and support each other. This goes back to the early thing Paul said. What's your calling? What are you called to? If you can figure out what you're called to in the church, find your place, then you can do this. Then you can be an encouragement to everybody. So that's what Paul wants to see. That's what he longs to see. That's what he's praying for. Going on to 13. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, for just as I have seen it among the Gentiles, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the uneducated alike. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news. This good news about Christ is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So Paul's not ashamed of this message. I wonder how many times when it comes to the things of God, that we're just kind of ashamed. We don't speak freely about it. We hide it. We don't bring it up. We sneak around about it. We try to keep it under wraps. We'll talk about anything else. Cool cars, NFL, Christmas presents. But when it comes to this stuff, listen, Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed about it. It's true. God changed my life. This has the power to change people's lives, he's saying, and I'm just not ashamed about it. Listen, everybody else is not ashamed about what they're into. Isn't that true? I mean, people in the world, they're not ashamed to talk about anything. And yet, oftentimes, Christians are very timid. Aren't we? Very timid. And I'm not just talking about, oh, I'm going to stand up in front of my class and preach the gospel. It's not what I'm talking about. If you want to do that, good luck. I'm just saying, even having a conversation about it, saying, Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. I believe sin is real. I believe heaven and hell is real. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only way. Whoa. We're afraid to say that. We're afraid to get into those conversations with people outside of a group like this. And Paul's just saying, listen, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to hide it. Because it's true. You know, if it wasn't true, or it was just some myth that we believed in, it's like, I like it because it makes me feel good. Well, then I could see being ashamed about it. But Paul believed this through and through, and he's saying, I got nothing to be ashamed of. In the end, I'm going to be standing before God and giving an account to God, not my professor. In the end, I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven, not among my friends. And so he's saying, I'm just not ashamed. And I wonder how many times we're just not, we don't have boldness. We're timid because we're scared. And Paul's saying, I'm not like that. He either grew out of it, fought his way out of it, or God zapped him out of it. Doesn't even matter. Because we all agree, it'd be nice to be there, wouldn't it? Unashamed. But listen, I will tell you this too. It cost Paul to open up his mouth. And that's usually why we don't. Because it's going to cost us something. But he said, I count everything as loss. Notice at the very end here, at 17, he says, this is accomplished start to finish by faith. Faith. It's a trust. It's a belief. It's a confidence in who God is and what he said. It isn't some willpower that we try to whip up in ourselves. It isn't like, I just got to have faith and I got to just, I need more faith. It's just simply taking God at his word and believing that what he said here is true. Say, I don't think he's playing games with me. I don't think he's trying to trick me. I think he is powerful, he is able, he loves me, and he's going to do what he says. That's really the substance of faith. It's more about what your faith is in than how much you have. So what is your faith in? Is it in God? Because he's able. He loves you, he cares for you, he's got a purpose, and he's able. And Paul's saying, this is all by faith, start to finish. When we come to belief, it's by faith. Every step of obedience along the way is by faith. It's a trust in God saying, like, your way's better. And even though everything's telling me this is really stupid, I read it here, and I believe that you're right, so I'm going to go that way. Faith. He's saying, start to finish, it's by faith. So he began this chapter by sharing some things that are really nice. Hey, when we come to God, we get salvation. We don't have to pay the penalty for our sins anymore. We get grace. Remember earlier said we get peace too. We get community with people that are like-minded, that are also saved, brought into the family of God. We get church. We get encouragement. We have purpose. Like Paul said, we have a calling. But the rest of the chapter, what he's going to show us now is something completely different. What happens if instead of receiving from God, we choose to rebel against him? That's where Paul's going to go next, really for the majority of the chapter. So let me read some of this for you. It gets kind of dark and scary pretty quick. Verse 18, but. So he's taking a left turn here. But God shows his anger. Not his grace, not his peace, not his encouragement, not his calling. His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God has made, they see clearly his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. So it says something here that we might all take for granted, at least I hope we do, but it said simply that God made all of creation. And as he's getting into this, he's starting to talk about how people reject God and what begins to happen in their lives. And you could just start with even that simple statement. God made. God created. Now, you guys are on a secular campus here. How many classes do you think you're going to go into and the teacher is going to agree with this? Yeah, God made. God made this earth. God made us. God made the galaxy. How many people on this campus are going to agree with that? And that's where he says it starts. It says here that the nature itself, earth, sky, the mountains, the rivers, they speak clearly about who God is. And if you have a hard time understanding what that means, I just think of it like a painting. When we see a painting on the wall, we would never, ever wonder how that came into existence. Oh, did it magically appear one day? Did this just materialize and hang itself on the wall? We'd never say that. It was made. Someone took that photo. Someone painted the picture. An artist is behind it. A photographer is behind it. We would never, ever question that. So part of what Paul is saying is, listen, when you go to nature, you have to know someone made this. There's an artist behind it. There's a painter behind this. But secondly, it says, it tells us something about who it is. In the same way that I think we could look at art and say, well, I think I understand something about who that person is. Their attention to detail, their use of color, their use of perspective, their shading, whatever those things are. They tell us something about who God is. In particular, it's saying here that his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are known by looking at nature. It's like, oh my gosh, you see a storm in the summertime. You know, like we had last week. It says, you know something about God when you see that storm, that he's powerful. That whoever created this must be greater than that, greater than the mountain, deeper than the sea, more powerful than the storm. Just like the artist who paints a picture. Well, that picture certainly, even in the sum of its majesty, is never greater than the artist itself. So that's what Paul is saying. Listen, if you see this amazing artwork and the nature that can literally kill you, right? Think about who made that. His power, his ability, far greater. So he's saying it's been plainly known, yet many people would say just the opposite. Well, God didn't make this. And therefore, it could never tell us anything about God, whoever that may be. And so Paul is saying that's what starts to happen to people who suppress the truth and say, well, God doesn't exist. He's not involved. He didn't create this. It was evolution. It was the Big Bang. It was, you know, the more recent years, it's aliens did this. But never God. We'll avoid that one. He's saying, so it starts there. Verse 21, yes, they knew God, and they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Verse 22, it says, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols that look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Notice that it says in verse 22, it says, they claim to be wise. They claim to be smart. I can think of a few professors that literally claim that. I went to Madison, by the way, not here. So, Literally saying, I'm intelligent, so listen to me. I write books, I write textbooks, I do seminars, I do research. I'm a smart guy. But most people don't say that. I mean, most people aren't arrogant enough to say, I claim to be wise. But it works like this. What you believe is stupid. What you believe, that's stupid. I'm not saying I'm wise. I'm just saying you're a fool. And therefore, in a roundabout way, what you're saying is, I'm the wise one. That's usually how it works in our world. So you might not be arrogant enough to say that, but you're smart enough to frame it in such a way that you come out claiming that you're wise. And this happens all the time. It's going to happen on this campus this year. It's going to happen in your family discussions. It's going to probably happen among your friends too. They will criticize you for what you believe, either verbally or mentally, and say, that is sad and stupid that you believe God made, or God exists, or God loves, or God saves, or even has to. And therefore, they will be saying, I'm wise and you're not. That's how this works. It says in verse 23, they worshiped idols. Now, you have to know this, that God created us. Therefore, there is a need in all of us to worship. And if you haven't figured this out already, you're going to worship something. You can worship the God we're talking about, Jesus Christ. He can become your Savior and Lord. Or you're going to worship something else. You can't exist in a vacuum, at least not for long. You will become attached to something. You will serve it. You will put your time into it. Listen to me. You put your energy into it. It might be a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a career, a hobby, a game. Yeah, a video game. But you'll worship it. For what it gets out of you, you'll serve. For what it brings to your life, you're going to serve it. You're going to give money to it. You're going to give time to it. You're going to give energy to it. And that God will bless you in its own certain way, but not like the God. And you have to know this. You're going to worship something. Everybody in the circle is worshiping something. And that's why the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. Because they're very good at finding new idols to worship. And the world is very good at putting new idols in front of you. And this school is very good at putting new idols in front of you to pursue other than God. It doesn't have to be Allah. It doesn't have to be Kali. It could be my computer programming job. It could be baseball season is here. Could be that new cute guy. But it could all be worship. And it could all be displacing God from the number one priority position in our lives. Didn't mean to pick on you there. It's just convenient. So you're going to worship something. I wonder if you know what you're worshiping in your life right now. Israel, the history of Israel, they're very famous because they would always say, no, we only worship the Lord. But what happened to Israel, if you read your Old Testament? Is that really true? They get in all kinds of other crazy stuff. Their families, their lives, their nation, personal expectations, and God would just get ignored. You'd ask them at any given day, who do you worship? God of the Bible. If I asked everyone here, who do you worship? No one's going to be like, well, I think I've been messing up worshiping Allah. Worshiping Allah. That's never going to come out of your mouth. But you might be worshiping your job or your boyfriend. Very real possibility there. Very common. So what are you worshiping? Do you know? What are you serving? Do you know? Verse 24, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. So they started worshiping creation. They started creating idols for themselves to pursue. It says, as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Now listen, if you're going to worship something, it's very understandable that someone would go out in nature and just the immense beauty of it, fall in love with it, and fall on their knees to it. This has happened throughout time. Look at cultures and nations throughout history. Worshipping creation, worshipping the heavens, worshipping the stars, worshipping the moon. It could go on and on, but think about this. What is the pinnacle of God's creation? What is the very last thing that He created? Us, mankind. So the most sought after, the most gone to idol in people's lives is other people, is their self. It is truly the pinnacle, the number one thing that God created. And if you're going to throw God out of the picture and not worship Him, where all we got left? Like, this is the best, people. And so you're going to worship people. You're going to try to serve people for what they will give you. And so he goes to the end of that next. What happens when we simply just worship people? Verse 26, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with the women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserve. So it gives a really graphic example of what happens when people reject worshiping God. He says, this is how far it will go. This is what begins to happen when we begin to worship each other. We worship our own bodies and throw God out of the picture. Sexual sin, sexual perversion is usually present. Verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. So it shows what people can become when they reject God. Really what he's saying also is he's showing what people are like before they come to know God as well. All of these things are present in some form or fashion. It talks about God's justice kind of as we begin to conclude this. God's justice, it says that everybody who's doing these things ultimately knows it's wrong. And that God is saying, there's going to be a price to pay. There's a price to pay for rejecting Him and for doing these things. There's a price to pay. Now, some people will say this. Well, if God exists, He's so loving, He's never going to judge someone. He's never going to punish somebody. Like everybody surely makes it to heaven in the end. Right? You ever heard this? But God is so loving that everyone will make it in the end. Now, usually people like that are overlooking Hitler and things like that because you question, like, oh, I don't know what to say about that. Will Hitler really be there? But listen, this idea is out there, and Paul's saying it's not true. Everybody doesn't make it in the end. God's justice needs to be fulfilled. And if you haven't allowed Jesus to pay the price for your sins, there's punishment coming. That's what he's trying to warn everybody about here. He says, listen, there is punishment coming if your sins haven't been forgiven. Lastly here, and we'll touch on it and wrap this up, but notice the very last thing he says. Worse yet, these people that do these things encourage others to do them too. I think that's really interesting because early in this chapter, he talked about how he desired to encourage his fellow Christians. And he wanted to be encouraged by them. And listen, the world is also encouraging us to do a lot of crazy and stupid things. Not godly. Right now in your life, and here's your application as we kind of wrap this up. Right now in your life, you have people around you that are encouraging you to do things. Your family, your friend group, your boyfriend, girlfriend, people online, your professors. What are they encouraging you to do? Because Paul gave us two snapshots of what encouragement should look like. Number one, encouraging you to find your calling and purpose in God and to live out his plan for your life. And secondly, encouragement to do stupid things that have nothing to do with God. So I want you to think about that this week. What are you being encouraged to do? And who is encouraging you to do these things? Are the people that you're closest to encouraging you to follow God, to go deeper, further, as far as God would have you go, to love him more, to obey him more, to passionately serve him and find your calling? Or are the people around you encouraging you to do things that have nothing to do at all with God's kingdom? Who are these people? Are they the people that should be surrounding you? Are they the type of people that Paul would encourage you to spend your time with? Is that the type of influence you want in your life as you begin your college career or restart for the year? Is it the right group? Do you have the right influences? Or do you need to dig in to a different type of community so that you're encouraged in the right way? Because who you surround yourself with will encourage and lead and guide and direct and reward your participation, whether good or bad. So which side are you on right now? And one more thing to think about. Do you know right now in your life that your sin problems are worship problems? For worship problems. You got sin issues. You know in the back of your mind you're not going to bring up to the group right now. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you got some recurring sin practice in your life. Listen, you know that's a worship issue, right? You're serving that sin. You're worshiping that sin. You're participating in that sin, and you're going to have the rewards of that sin, which there's probably some good stuff. You really enjoy it. But you're doing it and you feel like you're stuck in it and you're bound to it and you can't get out of it because God's not first. God's not being worshiped. And the way out of it is to worship God. And maybe that means you need to violently execute your idol. Violently destroy your idol. Please don't do this. It's a person. Okay. You know what I'm saying. Okay. Yeah, I swear he said it. You need to violently deal with it. You need to cut it off. You need to put it to rest. You need to set it aside. You need to break it off so that God can be worshipped first in your life. Your sin issues, if they're habitual, listen, they're worship issues. You're not worshiping God. All right. Let's pray. We'll wrap it up.